So we have the Truth Hunters Forum on Thursday, and for the Truth Hunters Forum, we're trying to pose provocative questions regarding life and Christianity, questions we think people are asking. I have a long list of topics, a long list of questions that we may or may not look at one day, and every time I think of a good question, I put it on this list. One of those questions that's been on this list for quite a while goes something like, since God is sovereign, how can humans be responsible? So since God is totally in charge, He's directing all, orchestrating all according to His good pleasure and purposes, then how can He legitimately and justly judge our sinfulness? How can we be held responsible, accountable, be culpable, when God has ordained everything? That's a tough question, isn't it? It is. That's one I think we all, even the most experienced theologians, have grappled over throughout history. Denominations have been created as a result of how people answer this question. Churches have split over this issue. In fact, I might venture a guess is to say that this is within the top five reasons why churches split, if not number one. Wars have broken out over this question. People have been literally executed over how what their convictions are regarding this question. And this is the deep, murky water into which we will be diving here this morning. No pressure, right? But now I'm going to give you a heads up before we get started. We will see human responsibility and divine sovereignty. The Bible teaches both. Okay? Let me say that again. The Bible teaches both. How they go together, I think in many ways, is beyond our human capacity to understand. But where most of the confusion lies, where most of the, to put it nicely, disagreements or arguments lie, where most of the problems over this issue have arisen is when people try to emphasize one side of the coin at the expense of the other. We can be tempted to say that humans are responsible, totally free to make their decisions, and therefore God is not completely sovereign. But that won't do. We can also be tempted to think that because God is utterly in control, then our choices are just a product of God's sovereign purposes working themselves out. And we're off the hook. But that won't do either. The Bible teaches both. All over the Bible, including Matthew chapter 26. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me there. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin at verse 14. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord, we come to You this morning, Lord, as the sovereign God. Lord, and we come as responsible human beings who have rejected You, who have rebelled against You and sinned against You, Lord, and deserve Your wrath. God, but in Your sovereignty, Lord, You have chosen to redeem a people for Yourself. You have chosen to communicate Your word to us through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to apply Your truth to our life, Lord God. So we ask that You speak to us now. Lord, teach us more about who You are, who we are, what Your plans and purposes are for this world. Teach us more about Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, embolden us, strengthen us, convict us, change us. All through Your word, Lord, we ask. Lord, draw our hearts to You this morning. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So first let's look at human responsibility. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 to 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So the time has come. Right? The events are in motion. The final nail has been driven into Jesus' coffin, so to speak. The religious leaders, as we've seen throughout Matthew, have had their crosshairs aimed at Jesus for the last couple years. And really, we could take it back to his birth in Herod. They've been plotting his destruction, planning his murder. The one thing they seem to have always gotten hung up on was how. How are they going to do it? How are they going to get him? And now their golden ticket has arrived. It's fallen right in their lap, hasn't he? But Judas, this is not just a guy who's off the street with some lame charge against Jesus. This isn't even one of his many followers in the crowds who trailed him around. But this is one from Jesus' own inner circle. He's a friend, a disciple, handpicked by Jesus himself. Judas, right? The man whose name has become synonymous with betrayal. And I want us to think here. This morning, I want you to think, what in the world could have ever caused him to do this? He's been with Jesus for 2, maybe 3 years. Seeing him, living with him, hearing God himself teach, learning from God himself, God in the flesh, the light of the world. How could he do it? What would possess him? What would possess Judas to hand this Jesus over to the men who want him dead? Why? Did you ever think about that? Why? Well, the funny thing about Scripture is that it never tells us. Never gives us his motivation. Never tells us what's going through Judas's head at the time. We don't know Judas's motive for betrayal. Was it jealousy? Did he want to have a name like Jesus, attracting crowds, right? Having the power? Maybe. Was it anger? When Mary anointed Jesus, as we saw last week, John tells us that it was Judas who actually was the one to set the disciples off in their indignant response to Jesus accepting Mary's expensive worship. It was Judas who started. Maybe he was angry at Jesus for reprimanding. Was it disappointment? Maybe Judas was one of those who was expecting the Messiah to charge into Jerusalem with might and manpower, ejecting the Romans from the promised land. But Jesus, he comes in on a donkey, doesn't he? A peaceful donkey continually talking about how he's going to die. Maybe it was disappointment. Was it greed? Maybe somehow it might have been greed. But it didn't have much to do with the blood money he got from the chief priests. 30 pieces of silver was not a large sum of money. It was pretty measly, actually. It's the value that Exodus 21 puts on a slave who was accidentally gored by an ox. It ain't much. Okay, it couldn't have been enough to tempt Judas into betraying Jesus. We don't know what was going through his head. We don't know his motivation, and that's the point. I think that's the point. Because sin is absurd. Okay? Sin is absurd, as in, it's illogical. Isn't it? It doesn't make sense. We do it, and then we oftentimes regret it, don't we? Like Judas, right? Not long after this, He goes and buys a field with this money and then he hangs himself in it. Right? Sometimes we're proud in our sin and we have, you know, we love live it up, no regrets or whatever. At least that's what some people say and act like. But many times we look back and we say, that was pretty foolish of me, wasn't it? That was foolish. Many times we look ahead before we've given in to sin's pull. And we say, I know I'm going to regret this. Right? Then we'd go and do it anyway. For some reason, sin is so compelling. Sometimes it may not even be appealing to us. But it's compelling, isn't it? Sin just draws us into its trap and then it hangs us there by our ankles. You see, it has an inexplicable grip on us. It takes over and it warps every part of who we are, every part of us. It's not just our actions, but it's our thoughts, our desires, our motivations. It's all stained and corrupted and disfigured by sin. This is who we are as human beings, right? Did you ever try to figure out the motivations for certain sins that you've struggled with? It's tough. That's a tough job sometimes, isn't it? Because we don't know any other way. It's just what we do. And what's more than that is, even though we can't figure it out, even though we know there's an evil inside of us that's sitting at the steering wheel of our souls, we really don't want it any other way as human beings, do we? The heart of man is wicked even from its youth, right? The thoughts of man are evil and perverse all the time. Judas did this from his own wicked heart. And I think that's all that can be said about it. He did it from his own wicked heart. This was all his plan. Whatever motive he had, it pressed him. And it pressed him, at least for this unfortunate moment, to lie and betray his Lord. Sin wooed him into its lair, as it's so good at. No one was pulling his strings to do this. You see, nothing was forcing him other than his own sinful inclinations. Judas himself made up his mind to betray Jesus. He alone is responsible. We are responsible in our sin. We are culpable. We too have betrayed God. We've all turned our backs on him, haven't we? Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's no one to blame but ourselves. Not our parents' lack of teaching or time. Not our circumstances. And not God for allowing us to do it. The thief who steals in his poverty is still a thief. The man who deals with his anger and disappointment with substance, sex, or sport is still a troubled, sinful soul. It's all betrayal of the God who made us. It's rejection of the Christ who came to save us. We have willfully earned whatever judgment is to be meted out on us. We are totally, fully, and finally responsible to God in our sin. But now the scene abruptly changes. Stops. We cut to, Act 2 or something. And in the midst here of our own wicked decisions and actions, all for which we are utterly responsible and will be called to account, we see a God who is sovereign. We see a God who sees all, who knows all, who directs and orchestrates all according to his own good pleasure and glorious purposes. We've seen the one end, human responsibility. Now we'll see the other end, divine sovereignty. Verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So Matthew tells us that this was on the first day of unleavened bread. Technically, the day is Passover. Okay, Passover is the celebration when God delivered his people, when he moved on that last plague to free his people from Egyptian slavery. Unleavened bread then began the next day, when the Israelites started their journey out of Egypt and working through the wilderness and into the promised land. And in that journey, they were moved quickly, right? Not having enough time even to let their bread rise. So the celebration of this event started the day after Passover. It lasted a week. Sometimes they called the whole thing Passover. Sometimes they called the whole thing unleavened bread. It was just one of those things. But this particular day is Passover, first day of unleavened bread. And so the disciples are trying to to get this celebration all ready. Jewish families would have a feast with about 10 to 12 people, copying the original Passover night. And we'll see next week, we'll see more of the details of the actual Passover meal, which are really interesting. We'll see that next week. But for now, I want us to notice here the sovereignty of Jesus in this moment. The disciples ask where Jesus wants to have the Passover meal. And then Jesus gets real mysterious, doesn't he? Verse 18. He goes, "Well, you'll run into a guy. Tell him the secret code." Right? "The teacher says my time is near. We're going to have Passover at your house." And it's like, okay, right? What's going on here? And it actually worked out. Right? The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they went and prepared the Passover. Like, okay, cool. The disciples went, and it all fell right into place, just as Jesus said. So Jesus either planned this out beforehand, maybe, or he's divinely seeing and orchestrating that hearts be susceptible to him and making encounters work out according to his plan. Either way, Jesus is carefully taking charge of his final Passover meal, isn't he? He's making sure that everything goes according to plan. He's above the decisions and actions of human beings. He orchestrates them, doesn't he? A man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. If Jesus just looked out, right, and saw this certain guy walking on the street, and then sent his disciples to go and get them, there's a lot of variables in that, isn't there? Maybe the guy got held up. Maybe the disciples would have gotten held up on the way. You know, the disciples instigated the question, right? Jesus didn't. He wasn't like looking at his watch and then at the right moment say to his disciples, "Go and find this guy. You'll see him." No. How did he know? How did he do it? He orchestrated it somehow supernaturally, didn't he? Because he is sovereign. God does more than allow human decisions and action, doesn't he? You know, as if God stands back and he just permits us to do certain things. No, no, no. He does more than that. We can't say that he simply uses human decisions and actions to meet his purposes. Right? As if God is up there moving and watching us move around and, you know, just do what we do, and then he just kind of put some certain pieces on the game board so that, you know, to kind of steer us in a certain way or something. No. No, he doesn't do that. That would have God constantly being on the defense, wouldn't it? Constantly riding the whims of a fickle, sinful humans. No, he's in charge, right? I don't understand it totally. I don't really understand it even close to totally. But nobody can, all right? This is the glorious God we worship, though, right? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So never diminish the absolute sovereignty of God in everything. In the rise and fall of nations, in your own personal health, physically and spiritually, and in an individual's salvation. God is sovereign. He is in control. We may not understand how. We may not be able to work this out philosophically in our minds, but it doesn't mean that it's not true. We're not smart enough to dissect God, right, and come out with a faultless understanding of his being. God is sovereign. What you and I need to do is not to try to figure him out, not to try to protect God by making excuses for him, for allowing sin in this world. And we should never diminish him in a puny effort to elevate ourselves. But what we need to do is trust his sovereignty. Trust his sovereignty. He knows what he's doing. He is in control. He is the all-powerful God who knows everything and who's working all things together for the good of those who love him. May not always seem like our good. May it not be the good that we want for us. But in God's wisdom, it's what's good. His control of this world is good, and it's just. What's more, it's a gracious sovereignty. Gracious sovereignty. Verses 20 to 25. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful, and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand into the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Finally, at their Passover meal, Jesus makes a solemn announcement. "One of you will betray me." Notice the disciples' reaction. They're extremely sorrowful, right? They don't like that idea. They're mourning in that. But then what do? They each, like, go around the table asking Jesus, "Is it me? Will I be the one to do this horrific act?" Peter, right? "Is it me, Jesus?" John, "Is it me, Jesus?" Bartholomew, "Jesus, is it going to be me?" Matthew, "Is it me, Jesus?" No one automatically pointed at Judas, right? No one suspected him. He was just as much a follower, a friend, a companion as the rest. And so it seemed to them. He wasn't all snake-eyed, right? He wasn't the one that everybody would you know, warn them about. You gotta watch out for that Judas. He's bad news. It wasn't him. No, but instead, what do? They all recognize their own weakness, right? They all recognize their own wicked hearts, their own shortcomings in light of the person of Christ. They're all fully aware
of their sinful capabilities that would urge them to this kind of treason. In fact, these disciples are all culpable in their sin, aren't they? They've all had doubts and questions. They've all been angry. They've all experienced jealousy and disappointment over Jesus the last few years. They're all sinners and responsible to God. Judas wasn't like a standout in wickedness as compared to the rest. It doesn't matter how close you are with Christ. The reality is we're all sinners. Right? And that's what Jesus is getting at here with the whole dipping your hand into the bowl thing, too, verse 23. The one who would betray him is one who is sharing his meal, who's in his own inner circle, who's sitting at the table with him. Jesus is pointing out that his betrayal will come from someone who's close to them, in the same room as them, right? He's not pinpointing exactly which one, right? You know, as in Jesus, my hand's in the bowl. You know, the one who has their hand in the bowl with me is the one. No, that's not what he's getting at. They're all sharing out of the same bowl. But he's emphasizing the depth of betrayal here. It's by a close friend. Close friend. So, disciples are like, it could be me. And Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as is written of him. So, in spite of the betrayal, Jesus will accomplish his mission. Maybe, better yet, through his betrayal, as a result of his betrayal, because of his betrayal, because of the sinful desires of a certain person, namely Judas, that's how his mission will be accomplished. Figure that one out, right? He'll go as it was written of him. What was written of him? Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit found in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus goes as was written of him. Jesus' death as the sacrificial lamb, the sovereign king, dying under the sins of his people in order that grace may be poured out. It must take place. It must take place. And that's the thing here. In the midst of humanity being sinfully responsible, a community of rebels and betrayers of the Lord, Jesus sovereignly goes to the cross. And in spite of our deliberate turning away from him and going our own way, in spite of our sinfulness and our guilt, in spite of our own inability and unwillingness to turn to Him for salvation, He plucks us out of that evil realm and sovereignly, graciously illuminates our souls and brings us into His kingdom. His salvation and redemption is forgiven. These disciples all had the propensity to aid in the murder of Jesus. Just like us. Right? Judas was not a standout in wickedness until he actually went and did what he did. But through our wickedness, Jesus sovereignly goes to that cross in order to take our sinful responsibility upon Himself. It's a gracious sovereignty. And it's according to His sovereign choice whom He applies this salvation to. It's not everyone, but it is only for His people. There are those whom God sovereignly decides to allow to continue down that road of sin and guilt and destruction to meet the end they justly deserve. And really, it's the end that they've wanted and they've worked for all along. Jesus says, verse 24, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is severe judgment waiting the one who commits treason against the king. For those continuing to run away from God, the eternal torment you will suffer under the holy wrath of God far outshadows any pleasures and joys you may experience in this life. In the midst of God's sovereignty, we are still responsible. The fact that Judas's betrayal was all according to God's eternal plan to bring about redemption does not relieve the betrayer of his guilt. God's sovereignty doesn't let us off the hook in our sinfulness. God's sovereignty does not remove human responsibility. God is sovereignly effecting salvation and bringing redemptive history to its fulfillment. Judas's treason is answering the promptings of a sinful, evil heart. God sovereignly opens the hearts of His elect to hear the gospel, to respond to His gospel in repentance and faith. But when one rejects the gospel, they're doing it according to their own sinful desire. So humanity is responsible, and God is sovereign, but His sovereignty is gracious, because He has placed, for His people, He has placed our responsibility, our culpability, on Himself. He judged that in Himself. And He chooses us to take part in His grace. So what do we do with this then? First, if you haven't recognized your responsibility before God, then you need to do that. You have been an offense to your Creator. You have been a Judas. You have rejected His love, His law, His goodness, and His purposes. And you alone are culpable before Him. And it would be better for you on that day of judgment if you had not been born. Not because, you know, God doesn't want you or whatever, but because of the judgment you will face. And He doesn't take excuses. And then trust His forgiveness. Trust His forgiveness. Humanly speaking, you are responsible. But in the death of Christ and in the sovereign declaration, the sovereign grace of God, He no longer holds you accountable. If you are in Christ, your guilt is removed. That's emboldening, isn't it? If that's even a word. Strengthening, right? Encouraging, that's so uplifting. I am responsible. I am the wretch. But His grace is even more amazing. Right? And then third, trust our sovereign God. Trust Him. Trust His plans and His purposes. We see evil and wickedness abounding in our world. It's in our own lives. It's all over the place. But He is sovereign. Right? Evil will be repaid. Divine justice will be served. And by His powerful grace, He will see His people through. This wicked world we live in will not have the final say. Whether it comes from another person, whether it comes from our own bodies, from our own souls, will not have the final say. Our eternity will be spent with that sovereign God because of the result of Christ. We have to remember, too, it's never too late for God to enact or to apply His sovereign grace. We may know a bunch of Judases. We may know many who have rejected Christ and want nothing to do with Him, and we mourn for them. But no matter how far down that road of sinfulness and rebellion they travel, they're never outside the sovereign grace of God. They're never too far gone for the redeeming blood of Christ. So this is the magic, if you will, the glory, really, of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We are responsible, but if God were not sovereign, or if He somehow set aside His sovereignty in order to respect our freedom, or whatever, you know, other nonsense people say, then no one would be saved. No one would choose God. No one would come to Christ unless God sovereignly and graciously enables our souls in faith. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the God we worship, right? We worship God. God. We don't worship some little pansy being, right, who can't get anything done. We don't worship some puny deity who takes a back seat to our sinful inclinations and actions. We worship the all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-glorious, almighty God who lovingly and sovereignly brings about His plans to redeem a people unto Himself. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank You, God, and we praise Your name. Lord, You are the holy God. You are the mighty God, the sovereign Lord. God, let us trust Your sovereignty. Lord, no matter what we're going through in life, Lord God, let us take comfort. Let us take consolation in the fact that You are in control. Lord, that nothing is outside of Your control. Lord, whether it be the state of our souls, the state of our neighbor's soul, Lord, the state of our bodies, the state of our relationships with other people, God, the state of this country, Lord, nothing is outside of Your control. You are sovereign over it. Your plans and Your purposes are working themselves out. Lord, let us trust in You. Let us have faith in You, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, Lord. Lord, we pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.